Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The children can be dismissed for children's church. I read some interesting articles this week about regret, and some studies reveal that people experience great regret as they near the end of their life, or what they perceive as the end of their life. And some of the regrets that people carry with them include living according to the expectations of others rather than pursuing what their dreams and their desires and their convictions are, really trying to live as a people pleaser. Others regret that they didn't spend more time with their family or their aging parents. Some said they wished they'd spent more time staying in touch with friends. Some really regret the fact that they didn't have children. Some wish that they would have given more to the needy. Some that they'd traveled more. And some regret the fact that they worried so much in their life about things that they perceived might happen to them. One memorable commercial is a Milky Way commercial in which a tattoo artist finishes the ink on what looks like a biker dude. And she gets done and he looks, says, "No regrets." And the tattooist flippantly says, "Sorry, I was busy eating my Milky Way." But maybe you have regrets over a tattoo that didn't turn out quite like you had anticipated. But there are so many people that have that as their tagline. I'm going to live my life with no regrets. I'm going to live, do everything that I want to do with my life. Sadly, there are people around us that may have the attitude of that tattoo artist. They're not really concerned about the things which bring us regret. And maybe they've contributed to the things that bring us regret. But as the people of God, we are our brother's keeper. We are to be concerned for each other. We are to love one another and care for one another, be deeply concerned for one another. And this morning, as we come to this text, this is one of the hardest passages in this book to preach, not so much due to the interpretive issues, but because it's so convicting and so painful. And there's regret that is mentioned here in this text. There's a lot of pain and sorrow that's mentioned in this text. So if you'll follow along with me and stand with me this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. For his affection abounds, and his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Father, I pray that these words might come alive this morning, that by your Spirit you would plant them deep in our hearts, not just that we would know the truths here, but that we would see how these truths are for us today. And may you have your way in our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you noticed not only sorrow and regret in this text, but also great celebration, great rejoicing. There's fear and trembling when the Corinthians were faced with the facts that are referred to here in this text. But there's also great rejoicing when these things were dealt with properly. And you know, today it may be commonplace to meet people who claim that they're living lives without regret. They say things like, don't waste your time with regret. Why bother with the past? Why let it get you down? And some of that mindset is grounded in the philosophy that simply states, everything is good. All the bad stuff that's happened to me, all the stuff that I've done, the stupid things that I've done, it's all lessons learned, and so it's all good. But for others, that philosophy might be rooted in pride. It's very common these days to meet people that don't believe that there's a God that they're accountable to. They don't believe in a standard of behavior that exists beyond them. They don't believe that they're accountable to anyone, and so why should they regret anything? Why should they be held to any standard of behavior that you might consider as appropriate for them? When they mess up, it's difficult for them to admit it because there's no God that they have to be accountable to. I heard a message years ago, and I was reminded of this last week. This message was addressed to Christian men, and the message basically said this, that every man should have an Apostle Paul in their life, someone that is a theologian, someone that can teach them, someone that can model Jesus Christ for them, someone that can really challenge them, spur them on to Christian growth. And every Christian man should have a Timothy in their life, someone that they're discipling, someone that they are also instructing, that they're passing on the Christian life to them. And everyone, as we saw last week, should have a Barnabas in their life, someone who encourages them when they're down, someone who lifts them up. And I can remember 25, 30 years ago when I heard that message, I thought, you know, there's something else that every Christian man needs. Every Christian man needs a Nathan. And you know who Nathan was. Nathan was a man who was courageous enough to confront David over his sin. And that's really what we're reminded of here in this text. Last week we talked about the encouraging ministry of Titus for Paul when he was depressed. But there's something here in this text that reminds us that the ministry of a Nathan was required. And you remember, King David should have been out fighting battles, and he was taking a life of ease, and he saw a beautiful woman, and he was attracted to her, and he allowed those thoughts to materialize, and he took her and committed adultery. And the guilt, I'm sure, overwhelmed him, and the fear of being exposed, and so he tried to cover over that sin by calling Uriah, the woman's husband, back from the battlefield, and his plans didn't work out to cover his sin, so he went further and deeper into degradation, even plotted and carried out the death of Bathsheba's husband. Bathsheba was found to be with child, and David did everything he could to cover it up. And so he took Bathsheba after the death of Bathsheba's husband into his harem and took her as his wife and kept his sin, what he thought was secret. He tried to keep it secret. But the guilt and the shame of that plagued him. And I've often thought what that must have been like for David, the fear that someone would find out, the fear that somehow it would hit the newspapers, the fear that somehow it would be broadcast all throughout Jerusalem. And God's Spirit was convicting him. It says that it was like arrows piercing him. It was a very painful thing for him to experience. And he began to suffer physically. He suffered insomnia, but he couldn't eat. He began to lose weight. He was really sick. His body was wasting away. And this is detailed for us in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, the anguish that he went through. And finally, the servant of God, Nathan, came to him and stuck his finger in David's face and said, "David, you are a guilty man. This is what you've done." And suddenly, David's sin was out in the open, exposed. Most uncomfortable experience that anybody could perhaps ever experience was as a result of the ministry of Nathan in David's life. Nathan told David, "This is what you've done. You participated in the shedding of innocent blood. You've committed adultery. You've broken God's law. But you know what else, David, what you've done? You have given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme." This is a hard ministry. And this is a hard message. It's one of rebuke. But sometimes it's needed. It's most helpful. Because until you get to that place, you can't really experience God's grace and his healing and his forgiveness. And so this ministry of encouraging like a Barnabas and this ministry of a Nathan, someone who comes and exposes your sin, may seem contradictory. But in reality, they're both necessary, aren't they, for the man of God? You find it throughout Scripture. God's servants call God's people to repentance. It's a very, very important part of the Christian life. Something that's often neglected. But it's like a parent understands the importance of giving words of affirmation to your child, but also setting clear boundaries. It's like, yeah, you can have dessert, but you got to eat your vegetables. Sometimes it's not always comfortable, but it's healthy. And so this message today is not for buttercups or snowflakes or cupcakes. It's hard work. It's a hard word. It's a hard ministry. And it was hard on the Corinthians. Paul says, "This caused you sorrow." Their sin was exposed. And it's never a pleasant thing to have sin exposed. In my life, it causes embarrassment and shame. It weighs us down. We just want to hide. And these days, in our culture, it's easy for lots of us to hide. We portray something that is fake on Sunday mornings. And we leave here, and we go to our private residence, and we live a different life. And maybe the way you treat your children, and maybe the way you treat your wife is one thing here in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ, but elsewhere it's not. It's a different story in the privacy of your life. And so this was hard on the Corinthians because their sin was exposed. It's hard on the Corinthians because it brought sorrow. Now, this word literally means to grieve, to cause anguish and pain, and it indicates that there were some tears that were shed. And you understand what is going on here, and I've covered this in the past, but for those of you that aren't up to speed, Paul had written four letters. This is the fourth letter that we're reading today. Four letters to the Corinthian church, and two of those letters we don't have. But he wrote the first letter to give some instruction and grounding them in the faith, and then he heard there were divisions and problems, so he wrote 1 Corinthians, and it answers specific questions for the Corinthians. And he told them to deal with sin in their midst, and they rebelled. They wouldn't do it. And so he wrote them a third letter, which was the hard letter. It was the letter of rebuke. It's the letter that really exposed their sin. And Paul sent Titus, his good friend and partner in ministry, to go to the Corinthian church. Now, if you can imagine, there were specific sins that the Corinthian believers were guilty of, and Titus arrived there, and he gathered them together in a meeting like this, and I believe he had a public reading, which was customary in those days, to have a public reading of a letter like that to point out directly the sins of the Corinthian church. And suddenly, this was all exposed. It was out in the open. The light was shining on them. And they began to be grieved and began to weep over this exposure. Now, there are lots of different reasons that you might be sorrowful. Maybe because you've lost some possessions. Maybe because you've lost a relationship. I heard about this guy. He was dating a hoarder. And he said, "She broke up with me." And that really stung because I was the only thing in her life she could get rid of. Maybe you've had some relationships. You just don't understand why it failed. And it's hard to take. Maybe you've sorrowed over lost opportunities. Maybe your own selfish ambitions have not been fulfilled. Or maybe because you have sinned against God. And the Spirit of God has brought conviction to your life. Maybe God's chastening is heavy upon you. And you're very uncomfortable right now. And like Paul said, when Titus got there, they were in fear and trembling because they were standing before the truth of God and confronting the sin in their life. And so the sins of the Corinthian church were numerous. They were living in the flesh. They were living just like the world around them. They were living the life that they did before they came to Christ. And Paul begins to probe and point out, and the light comes on. There was sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, and some of them had refused to deal with that sin. There was divorce that was rampant. Marriages were falling apart. They were swapping wives. There was premarital sex that was rampant in the church. There was alcoholism. There was all sorts of greed, and in their worship, it was hypocritical. It was all about themselves. And then one that Paul said definitely needed to be dealt with was a case of incest. It says that a man had moved in on his mother, probably his stepmother, his father's wife, and began to have sexual relations with her, and the church was not willing to deal with that and confront it. And so Paul said, you need to discipline this. You need to bring judgment to this. If you don't deal with this, God is going to bring judgment in your life. If you don't examine yourself properly, then God will bring judgment into your life. And he told the Corinthians that they were to discipline this person. If he was unwilling to repent he was to be removed from the fellowship. And he said, not only those things, but you're to also discipline other sexual sin. You're just to discipline greed and idolatry and those who revile, those who use evil speech, and swindlers, those who are cheating others. And you remember that the church, even after he gave that instruction, they were still unwilling to discipline the guy. They finally did. And then when he repented, they were unwilling to bring him back. So Paul said, you're guilty not only of these other sins in your life, but you're guilty of the sin of unforgiveness. And so all of these things brought tremendous sorrow to the Corinthian church. It pained them that they were so far from God, what God desired them to be. And it was also hard on the Corinthians because it brought them to repentance. Now, repentance is a hard thing to do. Like the prodigal, to go back home. Because when you go back home, you have to admit, I was wrong. I was on a course that was destructive. It was very unhealthy. It was stupid. I've wasted time and resources, and my father was right. That's a hard thing for people to do. Now, this word, repentance, is very, very important. It's mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Hebrew, it's two words, and it means, one word it means to feel sorrow, and the other word means to turn. And so it means if you're going this way, it means I can't go anyway this way anymore because this is too painful, and I'm going to turn and go the other direction. That's the idea in the Hebrew. And in the New Testament, the same idea. It's a compound word. It means to have a change of mind, to think differently about where you are at, to come to the realization that where I'm at is not where I should be, and I need to turn. And so, this is different than just sorrow, because sorrow, you can stay in the same place and grieve and shed a lot of tears. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Esau was a godless man, an immoral man. He was absorbed with himself. He was filled with pain because of how his life was turning out. But the Bible says something really interesting in the book of Hebrews. It says that Esau found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. You see, he was exposed and felt sorrow, but he never came to the place of repentance. And so, repentance is not the same as sorrow. Repentance really means to turn. And there's nothing more tragic in my life than what I've seen play out in the lives of some people, where they get to the place of greatest sorrow and tragedy and devastation and shame, but they don't turn. And that's why God tells us there's a sorrow that leads to death. And there's a sorrow that's a godly kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, where there can be healing. And so there's this great contrast between those who get to the point of this grieving over sin and experiencing anguish over sin and to those who come to the place of repentance. Now, an important point of clarification here, Paul is writing to Christians. So what is the repentance he's talking about? What is the salvation he's talking about? There is a repentance that leads to salvation from hell and the lake of fire. Repentance that leads to the salvation of your soul for all of eternity. And that is an important repentance. In fact, most of us in this room have probably gotten to that point where you were heading this way without a care for God, without knowing Him, and suddenly God brought conviction to you that you had to have a change of mind, that Jesus Christ bore your sins, and that through faith in Him, if you believed, if you turned and believed on Christ, you would have life eternal. And that's where the Christian life begins, when there's that repentance, a change of mind concerning Jesus, that you need Him, that He can save you and that He will save you. But here He's talking to people who've already done that. And He's saying, you need to have a change of mind about your behavior, right? In fact, many of the passages in the Old Testament, many of the messages calling to repentance were to people of faith, that they might have a change of mind concerning their behavior, that they would live up to who they were, to their calling, that they would have a change of mind about the direction that they were on, and that they would be saved from the misery that awaits them if they continue down that path. He's not talking about the salvation of your soul and eternal life. He's talking about salvation from God's chastening, the misery that you're inviting into your life. You know, David, he went down that path and he suffered tremendously. He experienced such misery in his life. Can you imagine what his relationship was like with Bathsheba, this woman that he lusted after, when he realized, I betrayed you and I had your husband killed? What kind of a relationship could he ever enjoy with her? When he realized that his sin invited God's judgment and the death of their child, the guilt, the remorse that he lived with. And so your tendency may be to stay in the shadows, to try to conceal your sins, and just continue to carry your guilt and your shame. It's a hard thing to repent, to really be honest before God. We have a tendency to convince ourselves that, you know, if we're really honest, other people will spurn us. They won't accept us if we are really open and honest about who we are, what we struggle with. And maybe even this morning you're wondering if God would even forgive me if I turn. So it was hard on the Corinthian church, but it was hard on Paul too. I don't know if you got that. This is a hard ministry for Nathans, the Nathans in the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, but He often raises up human voices to call people to repentance. You remember the voice of the one crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist. That was his one continual theme. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. What is it in your life that's hindering you from coming to the Lord? Is it because you're pursuing this path of sin? Make straight his paths. Turn and come to him. Repent. This morning, what is it that keeps you from following the Good Shepherd? What is it that separates you from the Lord? Is He really leading you beside still waters and into paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Or is there a lot of distance between you and the Lord this morning? You haven't heard His voice for weeks or months. You remember Ezra? He called the people to repentance. God had been faithful in preserving the nation through the captivity years, through the kingdom of the Persians, and brought them back to the land. And guess what the people did? They started mingling with the idolaters and all of the corruption in the world around them. And Ezra called them to repentance, and it disturbed him so much that he began to tear his hair out and his beard out and rip his clothes. It's not an easy thing to call people to repentance. It's a painful thing. One of the reasons is because it can't be separated from grief. Not only did it bring sorrow and grief to the Corinthians, but Paul experienced depression and great sorrow and this agony in his life over these believers who had fallen so far from the Lord. He regretted it, we're told. I wrote this letter, and I didn't really want to do it, and after I did it, I regretted that I did it. It literally means that he had deep remorse. You know, over the years, I've had to go to some and call them to repentance. Individuals, some who've been involved in adultery, some who were gossips, some who were cheats and thieves, and I had to go and confront them. The least enjoyable part of my ministry. And each one of these individuals claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. One man who had stolen from numerous employers and actually stole from me ended up in jail. And I still remember going to the jail to visit him, and he was shedding tears, and he said he'd repented. He was a changed man. And I told him, I'm afraid the only reason you're changed is because you're behind bars. I want to see 6 months after you get out if there's truly a repentant heart. And I encouraged him to make restitution. Not to me. I said, I have forgiven you. You don't owe me a dime, but you need to go and make restitution to those that you've stolen from. If you're really repentant, and it grieved me, I have to be honest, not so much for him, but for his family. His wife and child were struggling to survive, and the shame that it brought to his wife to admit that her husband was a thief. It grieved Paul to know that relationships in the church at Corinth had been damaged. Some of them weren't speaking to one another, and they didn't know how to relate to one another because there were so many offenses, sins going on between the people, and they weren't sure exactly how to relate anymore. I remember going to a pastor who was, he had a business venture, and then he pastored a church as well, and it was reported to me that he was having an affair with his secretary. So I went to him and I said, you know, this is what's being stated. Is this true? And he said, yes, I've decided I'm going to divorce my wife and marry this woman. And I rebuked him and asked him to reconsider. I said, do you have any idea what you're doing? And he looked me in the eyes and he said, I know exactly what I'm doing. And it grieved me for his wife, who was trying to make sense of it all, for the betrayal that she was enduring. And so what is recorded here is a description of the most painful experiences of life. And Paul was right in the middle of it as a brokenhearted shepherd. And so when you think of this passage, when I think of this passage, I think of times when I've had to go to people and call them to repentance. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ that's appropriate for us this week. Just a few days before he went to the cross, he was there in Jerusalem, and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He said, how often I wanted to gather you, my children. I wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her arms, but you were unwilling. And judgment, they were inviting judgment upon themselves because of that unwillingness to repent. And so Paul realized that this harsh letter was a make or break sort of deal. Either they would get angry, dig in their heels, get stiff-necked and resist, get angry at the Nathan that was in their life, or they would be broken and they would turn. They would repent. This is a ministry that must be done in truth. And Paul mentions this in verse 14. And Jesus mentioned this as well in instruction. He said, if you see your brother in sin, go to him and try to win him back. Go to him privately. And if you win your brother, great. There can be a rejoicing and a celebration and a fellowship. But if he refuses to listen to you, take someone else with you so that every fact can be established. Now, the truth is very, very powerful in these kind of situations. What is true? What does God say about your life? What does God say about your behavior? That's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? Because someday you're going to have to give an account before him. And so the job of a Nathan is, David, you are the man. You are the one that did this. You are guilty before God. That is the truth, David. Whether you want to deny it, whether you want to hide from it, whether you want to hide away in the shadows, that is the truth. That is a difficult ministry. I've had some become threatening when I've spoken the truth to them, to try to intimidate me with the violence. Others who will not answer my phone calls. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when he is present, he demands that we're honest with him. And in this verse, Paul is simply saying, I told Titus that you, the Corinthian church, you would listen to me. You would listen to this because it's true. And that you would repent. Paul had every confidence that they would come to the place of repentance if he and Titus were completely honest with them. But not only that, this ministry must be done in love. And this is repeated over and over in this book. And I've brought you back to this so many times. Paul is opening up his heart. He's saying, I care for you. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote with many tears because I care for you so much. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know how much I love you and that God loves you. There are many reminders in this book. Because when someone is a Nathan for you, you may be tempted to think, who is that guy to judge me? He doesn't care about me. I remember speaking with one man who was bringing death to his marriage. And I said, it's like you're headed for a brick wall and you have your foot on the gas pedal and you are going full bent. But the problem is you have your wife in the seat next to you and your kids in the back seat and you are headed for destruction. And I cried for him. And he stubbornly told me to just butt out. And today there's tremendous pain and sorrow and regret and anger and hurt. The truth is not meant to be used as a bludgeon. There should be a patient and kind approach, longing for restoration. You know, in verses 2 and 3, Paul, he's saying to the Corinthians, he says, please make room in your hearts for us. Oh, you're in our hearts. We're in this together. To live together and to die together. We would lay down our lives for you is what he's saying. This is the bond that the brothers and sisters should have in the fellowship of Christ. And so Paul reminded them over and over again how much he loved them. And I want you to notice verse 9. He says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful to the point, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul realized that he could do damage in their lives if he just used the truth to crush them, to destroy them. He was very careful, I'm sure. We don't have the letter that he wrote, but I'm sure he prayed and asked for wisdom, that he would be tactful and kind and gentle in speaking the truth in love. Now, I've not always been as tactful as I should be, and sometimes I've second-guessed myself, and I think even Paul was there. He said, you know, I sent the letter, and then I regretted it, thinking, this is going to drive them away. This is going to be too hard for them. I remember going to speak with one young man who was involved with a young woman inappropriately, and I have to be honest with you, I was really hot. And I didn't have this man's phone number. I didn't know how to get a hold of him, but I knew where he worked. And I was determined God wanted me to go and confront him. So I went to his place of employment, and I said, I need to talk to you outside. And he stepped outside of the business, and there in the parking lot, I gave him both barrels. Heavy dose of truth, not a lot of patient kindness. And afterwards, I second-guessed myself. And I was convicted that I did not show the love that I should have. But it was several years later, I was actually sitting in Abby's Pizza, and this man had looked all over town and somehow tracked me down because he wanted to come to me. And when he approached the table, I thought, whoa, this is interesting. And he came up to me, he said, I just want to ask for your forgiveness and tell you that I needed to hear what you said. And I've never forgotten those words that you told me because they were true. And I had to admit to him, I said, well, I've second-guessed myself because I felt like I wasn't very kind. He said, no, I needed to hear what you said. And we hugged each other. He is faithfully serving the Lord today, and he's restored. But it's a hard thing. It's hard for the Nathans. This is a hard ministry, yet it results in the greatest blessings. And this, we're just going to run through these quickly. Praise God, this kind of a ministry, when there's repentance, when a harsh letter comes, when confrontation, when the light shines in a life, it brings grief, but it does a wonderful thing in the lives of these believers in Corinth and in our lives when we respond with repentance. It leads to salvation. Again, this salvation came to these Corinthians. Now think of what this saved these Corinthians from. Their worship was sweet before God. It was no longer hypocritical. Think of what this spared these Christian marriages and these homes in Corinth when they turn from sexual immorality. Think of what this spared them in the community, what the community was saying about the Corinthian church. That now they could share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have an effective witness. Think of the division that this spared the Corinthian church. They were rescued from these things. But in verse 11 it says, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow is producing you, vindication of yourselves, what indignation, fear, and longing, zeal, avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You know what it means to be earnest? It means to respond instantly. When God brings conviction, I turn. It means I don't suppress that. I don't say, I'm too embarrassed to be honest about this. It means that you instantly respond at the moment that the Spirit of God brings conviction in your life. What vindication? to have the truth spoken about you, that now they could enjoy open and honest communication, that others could see that they were real about their faith. Not perfect, but they were sincere in their faith enough to be honest before God and to admit, I needed a Savior and I still need a Savior. To this day, he's mine and I trust him to rescue me and to continue to conform me to the image of Christ. What indignation. That means that you would have the same heart, the same hatred for sin that God does. The things in your life that are bringing damage to your soul and your mind and your witness, that you would hate those things. Paul says, you know, I saw in the Corinthian church, or Titus has reported to me, he saw this fear. And it literally means to be terrorized, to have a phobia, to run, to flee from it. And it's the same idea that Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, flee youthful lust, get away from it. And it's that idea that when you repent, you don't want to go back there. You don't want to go near there. You just run from it. Anything that would dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, you run from it. What longing. You know, true repentance makes you yearn for Jesus Christ, his fellowship. You want to hear his voice. You want him to guide you. You want his blessings in your life more than anything else, anything that this world can give. To be zealous, to be passionate for the things of God. Avenging, to judge the sin in my life daily so that I might be useful for his service. You see, initial repentance that brings you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ really is the beginning of a life of repentance, isn't it? And that's really what he's talking about here, avenging sin. If we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be condemned along with this world. Proven innocence. This really proves that you're truly God's holy people, that you're set apart for him and his purposes. You know, other blessing this brought, it caused Paul and Titus to rejoice. Titus said, man, I'll never forget that time with them. It was a great time where they turned to the Lord, where we worshiped together, where we enjoyed fellowship together. And when he got back and reported to Paul, Paul said, this is awesome. This has affected Titus for the rest of his life. He will never forget. You know, if your heart is in tune with the Lord and the Lord sends you one of his messengers to confront you with your sin, you will also respond in fear and trembling, knowing that if you reject him, if you reject the voice of God and spurn the Lord and dig in your heels, you're inviting the chastening hand of God into your life. And so Paul here, he's saying, I'm rejoicing because this is the prodigal returning home. It's time to kill the fatted calf. It's time to have a tri-tip barbecue, a live band, lots of dancing, confetti, a huge cake. It's time for the greatest of celebrations. You know, it's also often amazed me about David is that he was living in Jerusalem when all of this sordid stuff with Bathsheba took place, and many people believe that there was about a year where he did not repent, where he lived in this dark, dark period as king of Israel. And then his baby died, and then he finally repented. And we're told in the scriptures that he had other children when he was ruling there in Jerusalem. And I've just found this fascinating. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, it says, these were the ones that were born to him in Jerusalem. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan. The Bible doesn't tell us the chronology here, but I think Nathan was born soon after he repented. When it came time to name his baby, David realized, I needed a Nathan in my life. This is an honorable man. This is a man who was honest. He loved me enough, more than tens of thousands of others were probably fearful to come to me and speak the truth to me. But Nathan had the courage to do that. It was the voice of God to me. And so he named his son Nathan. It was Nathan that helped him get out of a dark and a dangerous place. And so applying this to you today, I don't know if you're grieving over sin in your life. You need to repent. You need to turn from it. God brought you here this morning perhaps so that you would be set free from the sorrow which is going to lead to death. Death in relationships, maybe death in your marriage, maybe death in your worship, death in your witness. It's going to destroy you and everything good unless you repent. You want to live your life truly without regret? You got to repent. God created you to walk in fellowship with him with your head held up high, with freedom and joy, love and his peace in your life. You can't do that with hidden sin. If you had a Nathan in your life, you need to heed the voice of God. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to close this morning. I've been praying about it. Repentance is good for the entire church family. You remember the seven churches in the book of Revelation? It's kind of a picture, I think, of the church total. And each church has different characteristics, but these churches, five of those seven, were called to repentance. Ephesus, a church which was known for many wonderful things, but they had left their first love. And you remember what it says in the book of Revelation chapter 2? You need to repent. You need to come back to that first love, the joy and the sincerity and the exuberance that you had in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ when you were a new Christian. And if you don't repent, God says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You won't have a witness anymore. And he told the church at Pergamum, they had allowed false teaching into their lives, and they needed to repent or else God would come and make war with them. He would bring discipline into their lives. The church of Thyatira was involved in immorality, and God was going to bring sickness and tribulation into their church unless they repented. Sardis, the dead church, he said, you need to wake up. Come alive. Or else they would lose out on rewards. And then the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, he said, you know, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. They were neither cold nor hot. Most of you aren't cold. I'm sorry, they were not hot. Most of you aren't cold this morning. I mean, you're here. There are some people that are really cold that are not even here today. But you're not hot. You're just lukewarm. You're not zealous for the things of God. Your Bible is rarely open except on Sunday mornings. So when I thought of this, I thought, you know, entire churches need to turn. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you won't turn away. You won't despise that. And I was thinking, you know, this has to be modeled in my life. First, and in the lives of our leadership, that we would be broken before God. In the book of 2 Chronicles, it says, If my people, God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then he would bring healing to the land. He would hear our prayers. You know, if that's not true in the leadership here, we invite God's judgment in our lives. And this has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not that I would manipulate a moment like this, because this has to be a work of God in your heart, where truth is taking place, not manipulation. And so I'm going to have the worship team come up here and and just pray, or just lead us in a song, but I'm going to have them play softly, not to manipulate you, but just to allow time for you to contemplate what's been said this morning, that you would examine your life and ask the Lord to search you and see if there's any wicked way in you that needs to be turned from. And I'm going to ask, first of all, that our leaders are honest before God. If there's something in your life that needs to be repented of, or if you're just brokenhearted over the sin that you struggle with, and that you need prayer, I'm just going to ask you just step out from where you're seated and stand along the wall somewhere and do business with God. And then if there are other people that want to join you and pray in confessing of sin and repentance, that you would join with them. So if you would play softly a couple of times through this song, and then maybe we'll close by singing this together. But if the Lord has spoken to you, if you would respond this morning in that way, if you want to come forward or along the side walls and meet with one of our leaders and join with a contrite and broken heart, I think God would really bless you.